I grew up going to church. It was one of those things that my family did every Sunday, and went to a girls' group during the week, one of those things that at least the girls in our family went to. I think my brother had a group as well, but I don't really remember. And then when I was 15, I was fed up with the whole thing, and I sat down in an adult way, like only a 15-year-old can, with my mom and said, I'm not going to church anymore. And my mom cried and offered to help me find a different church. And because I was pretending that it was all about, you know, the church and it wasn't holy enough and all of this. But in reality, I just didn't want to go to church anymore because it interrupted my social life and I wasn't that interested. And so at 15, I stopped going to church altogether and didn't really go back to church until I was in probably my early 20s. And in all of those years, my mom prayed and prayed and prayed and cried to God and prayed some more and kept praying year after year, day after day, month after month. In my years when I was not very communicative with my family, she was praying for me and journaling about me. I discovered this past year in some of her prayers and things like that. And then God did the work that God does, honoring those prayers, and drew me back to himself again. So it started kind of somewhere in my early to mid-20s. And then I think called me to ministry to make sure that I could never get away again. But that's my own read on why on earth God would do what he did. The reason I tell you that story is because I think this years-long praying of my mother is what mattered to Jesus in the passage in Luke 11 that we're looking at. I think it matters to him what we pray, but I don't think what we pray is the most important so much as that we pray and that we keep on praying. And I think we're going to see this as we continue on in Luke 11, that Jesus cares about us just praying, regardless of what the content of those prayers are. And I've already read to you the words of the Lord's Prayer, and that's where this passage starts in Luke 11, verse 1, where the disciples are sitting there with Jesus. He prays all the time, and they've witnessed it, and they say to him, hey, would you teach us to pray? And so then Jesus introduces what we know of as the Lord's Prayer. There's different words for it. Matthew has a slightly different wording for it in different places. And then he prays specifically. There's some key things that he prays in that prayer. He prays that thy kingdom would come. And I'm sorry, I don't know why I always use the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I always use the old English King James version for this prayer. I don't use it for anything else, but okay, that's just the way I memorized it, I think. But thy kingdom would come. Matthew goes on, he clarifies it a bit more. And he clarifies that thy kingdom is where everything, that the way that things are in heaven, the way that things are in God's kingdom, would be the way that they are here on earth as well. That's kind of the goal, the point of this prayer. And he also prays that God would provide our daily bread, that God would provide for our needs, the things we need just day in and day out. He prays for that, that we would be forgiven. Different translations, forgiven our debts, forgiven our trespasses, forgiven our sins. It's all under one big umbrella, forgiven of all the things that we need forgiveness from, and also that we would forgive others. And then he also prays this prayer of protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Protection in the spiritual realm, the kind of that idea. So there's lots of content. So it's not that Jesus is against content and it doesn't matter to Jesus what we pray. Right off the bat in this Luke 11 passage, he gives some things that we pray. Now, I did want to take a moment. Every week, for those of you who get, we send out a weekly email on Thursdays from the church. It gives you a little bit of understanding of what things are going on at the church. I also write something at that time to help you think ahead for Sunday and maybe prepare for Sunday. It's called Looking to Sunday. This week, one of the things I suggested was that maybe you might look at other versions of the Lord's Prayer, other things that are out there, and that maybe if you wanted to share something, we'd love to hear some alternative view of the Lord's Prayer. So I did want to pause just for a minute in case somebody brought something there. And also encourage you to go home and Google the Lord's Prayer and see how many different variations it comes up with. And people have used it. There's feminist interpretations and there's liberation theology interpretations. There's all sorts of different ways of doing the Lord's Prayer. So
some years back when we were still worshiping in the sanctuary, Leanne Brewster Wild and myself and two others put together a choral reading of the Lord's Prayer, and I broke it down into every sentence and tried to find a way of saying it today so that it was accurate, but it was a paraphrase. It was parallel to the original Greek that the New Testament was written in. It had a great response from the congregation, but it also had a deep impact on me, and that whole year I ended up saying that version of it as I walked around the neighborhood doing my, what I call my workout, which was pretty mild, except for going up and down the stairs. But anyway, but every day I would be muttering this under my breath as I walked around, and maybe that's why everyone in the neighborhood gave me a wide berth. They didn't know what I was muttering. Same thing on the subway. You know, people will give you lots of space there. I don't remember it all because this was some years ago, but this is the part I remember. If you want to look in your Bible or what you have there as to what the Lord's Prayer is, this is a version. Our Father, our Dad, who art in heaven, who sees our lives from an eternal perspective. Hallowed be your name. We keep your identity separate and distinct. Your kingdom come, not ours. Your will be done, not ours. It goes on from there to keep us away rather than leading us to temptation, deliver us from evil, etc. So I would just encourage everyone, whether it's the Lord's Prayer or any scripture you have, as an exercise, just as an exercise, grab a pen and write down in your own words how you would say the same truth. It really made an impact on me, and I would go back and forth between the literal version and my own little paraphrase of it, especially your will be done, not mine. Your kingdom come, not my kingdom.
Thank you, Dennis. As this passage in Luke 11 goes on past the Lord's Prayer, it becomes really clear, I think, that for Jesus, persistence in prayer is what is the most important thing. And so I'm going to invite you to hear these words, starting at verse 5 of Luke 11. And Jesus said to them, to his disciples, he's still speaking to his disciples, suppose one of you has a friend. And you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, don't bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, right off the bat, I want to acknowledge that there are some really hard things in that scripture passage. If there were parts where you were listening and it stopped you cold for a minute and you went, wait a second, I agree. There are some really hard things in this passage. But I want to start by asking the question, what is prayer anyways? Because this whole passage is about prayer. This whole passage is about something that probably for many of us, we just assume we know what it is. What is prayer? Well, it's saying the, in Catholic terms, the Our Father who art in heaven. It's maybe there are other prayers that you learned as a child. Maybe now I lay me down to sleep. That prayer that you said at bedtime. Maybe it's, well, it's the words we say before a meal when we say, God, thank you for this food. And in whatever words that you might say those words. We kind of have these assumptions about what prayer is, but I want to stop there and ask that question. What exactly is prayer? Because I think our understanding of what prayer is important for understanding the difficult parts of this passage. John Wesley, who was around in the 18th century, he was an English theologian and pastor. He's kind of attributed as being the guy who started the wing of Protestant Christianity known as Methodism. He talked about prayer as being the breathing of the soul. this kind of idea of just as you breathe in and as you breathe out, your soul is breathing prayer. Jürgen Moltmann, who is a 20th century German theologian, he said this: I do not say in prayer what God must do. I express my wish and my concern, and then respect his freedom to do whatever he wants. That's one I have to sit with for a little while. And Jürgen Moltmann went on in the interview with him to talk about how hard that is, how it's very difficult to acknowledge that God is actually free to do whatever God wants, right? Our prayers, and this is a key piece here. Our prayers aren't magic spells that if you just say it right and say it often enough, God has to do what we say. I think that's part of the point that Moltmann is getting at in that comment, is that God is free and God is God to do whatever God wants. And in prayer, we acknowledge and we bring to God our concerns, the things we're thankful for, the things that are weighing on us. We bring it all to God, and then we leave it with God for God to do what God wants. And then a present-day American Franciscan priest, Richard Rohr, talks about prayer as surrender. And in the same breath when he's talking about that, he talks about how difficult that word surrender is for anybody who has an American background, because surrender tends to mean weakness, giving up, or losing. And so when you talk about prayer in terms of surrender, it's like you're losing, you're in a battle and you lose, or it shows that you're weak, or that you're not up to the task or something like that. And then Richard Rohr goes on to say, and yet isn't that exactly what prayer is supposed to be? We come before God, before whom we are weak, before whom we are in need, and that God is bigger than us and more capable than us and stronger than us. And so we come in that weakness to God. I think that prayer is first and foremost about returning to the Garden of Eden relationship that was enjoyed by Adam and Eve. In the very beginning in Genesis, it's described in Genesis 3. You've got Adam and Eve, the first man and woman who were created by God, and they're in this perfect utopian garden that we call the Garden of Eden, and they're living there, and there's one spot where we're told that God was walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And we get the sense from the way the storyteller tells it that God usually walks with this man and this woman as friends, that there's this deep friendship, that God shows up in this garden and they all hang out together. They look at the flowers and they, I don't know, I've got Disney in mind, so they play with the squirrels and the other beasts in the garden on all of this. It's very utopian and Disney-like in my head. It's a picture of perfect harmony between the creator and between the creator and the ones that the creator has created, the man and the woman. And then sin interrupts that friendship. Sin breaks apart that closeness and that harmony. And we see the results of that right away, again in Genesis 3, where the first thing that happens is Adam and Eve, they look at themselves, they want to hide from each other, and they also hide from God, so that the next evening when God is out for his evening stroll in the garden, they're not there waiting for him. And he has to call out to them and say, "Where are you?" And they're hiding in fear because they know they have done something wrong. They know that relationship is broken. But our good news, and where our New Testament takes us, is recognizing that Jesus, through the cross and through the resurrection, repaired that friendship, made it possible for us to once again be friends with God. And so if you were to close your eyes and picture that beautiful utopian kind of garden and realize that God is out for his evening stroll and is inviting you to come along with him, to walk with him as you would anybody that you went for a walk with, and just share, what are your concerns? What happened that day? What are you dreaming about? What are you hoping for? What are you sad about? That it happens within that context of that close friendship. And so I would say that prayer, I think, is friendship with God. Prayer is closeness. Prayer is relationship. And I think this is why Jesus can tell that really weird story of a man in need of some food for an unexpected guest and his grumpy neighbor's eventual agreement to help. And the parallel of that to us and God. I picture the man, somebody's shown up on his doorstep, and in that culture, in that context, you have to answer the door, and you have to welcome them in, feed them, give them a place to sleep. You absolutely never, ever turn down that. The rules around hospitality were some of the strongest rules in the culture of the day. Now, for myself, if somebody's knocking on my door at midnight, well, it's less likely to happen living in an apartment, but if you live in a house, somebody's knocking on your door at midnight, how many of us won't answer? Sometimes when I had a house, it could be the middle of the day and maybe I hadn't showered yet, or I just didn't feel like talking to anybody. Somebody knocks on my door, I don't answer. So I would not fit so much in first century Middle Eastern culture. You answer, you let them in. The guy has no food to feed them with, and he knows you have to feed these guests that have showed up. And so he goes to his neighbor's house, and he's banging on the door, and his neighbor is saying, leave me alone. It's midnight. We're all in bed. Everything's locked up. I'm not getting up to help you. And he keeps knocking, and he keeps knocking until finally his neighbor says, fine, if it will make you go away. Here's some flour, here's some oil, whatever it was that he gave him. Here's some bread. I don't know what he gave them. And I picture the guy just keeps knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking and won't go away. And then when we read a little bit further on how Jesus says, knock and the door will be open to you, I picture sometimes in our praying, doesn't it feel like sometimes we're knocking and knocking and knocking and Jesus isn't answering and God isn't answering. And I read in this story, Jesus saying, so keep knocking. Because God will answer, and not begrudgingly like a grumpy neighbor, but God loves you. God who didn't even stop at the point of sending his only son, his beloved son, for us. He's not about to just pretend he's not home. God isn't the kind of God who sits in his metaphorical house and puts his car in the garage so that nobody will know he's there, shuts all the blinds so that he can pretend that he's not home when anybody comes knocking. God answers when we knock. And I think when we read that weird story about the grumpy neighbor, we're reminded that sometimes we have to knock a lot. Jesus gives another comparison. He says, if you have a child and your child asks you for food, for fish, for eggs, would any of you, instead of giving them actual food, give them a dangerous snake or a scorpion instead? Of course you wouldn't. The obvious answer is no. This is a rhetorical question. It's not intended for somebody to go, well, maybe, depending on how my child had behaved that day. No, the answer is no. And then he says, and what do you think? Do you think God would respond to your requests for good things by giving you bad things? Of course not. He says, if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be opened. God will answer your prayers, Jesus is saying. God will give you what you're asked for. God will reveal what you're looking for. Isn't that great? We can read that and we can proclaim that and say, Jesus said it, it's got to be true. If I ask, I'll receive. If I go looking for it, I'll find it. If I knock on the door, eventually the door will be opened for me. And then real life hits, doesn't it? I am willing to guess probably at least 3/4 of us in this room could share at least one story of a time when we had prayed persistently with real longing for something that is good, only to have God not give it to us. When we've gone to God looking for something and not found it. When we have hammered away on that door for days and weeks and months and maybe years and had nothing from God. And we've wondered if maybe he really is on vacation. If really he maybe is busy with something else. You see, it's all well and good, isn't it, for Jesus to say, hey, ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, and knock and the door will be open, except that all of us know that there are times in our lives when that doesn't seem to be true. So what on earth do we do? Was Jesus lying? Well, we know that Jesus isn't a liar. Was Jesus that naive? No, Jesus was not that naive. Remember, this is the same Jesus who knelt down in a garden the night that he was betrayed, the night before he ended up being crucified, and we're told he sweat drops like blood, and he cried out to God, and he said, please, if it's at all possible, take this cup from me. Jesus knew what it was to not have his prayer, to not receive what he'd asked for, to not find what he was looking for. So what are we supposed to do with this? This is why I think this passage is hard. It's because it suggests it as if it's all just well and easy. And I think there's a lot of people who are out there going, yep, you just have to ask God, or you just have to declare it, or you just have to name it and claim it, or all of these different ways of saying it. And that just doesn't fit with real life, does it? And so then we have ways of justifying it so that we can hold on to our very simplistic understanding of how prayer works, because that's what we think about prayer works. We believe in prayer are some of the things, and that's so problematic to me, because we aren't supposed to believe in prayer. We're called to believe in God, not prayer. Prayer doesn't work. God works. And when we talk about prayer working, we're talking about it like it's a magic spell. Like if we just get the formula right, if we just have enough passion behind it, if you just believe strongly enough, then God has to do what you are asking him to do, because Jesus said he will do it. And so God has to do it. Otherwise, he's a big liar. But again, whenever we read scripture and it doesn't fit, we compare it with all the other parts of scripture and we go, something is missing in our understanding of this. Because we know from scripture that God is good. We know that God is faithful. We know that God shows up. We also know that the people of Israel cried out in their pain and their suffering and their slavery for like 400 years before God raised up Moses to free them. We know that sometimes it's like God doesn't care. We know we ask and sometimes we don't receive. We seek and sometimes we don't find. We knock and the door sometimes isn't opened for us. And so what are we supposed to do with that? I think sometimes in the praying, especially in the persistent praying, when we just keep praying over and over and over, we start to find ourselves relating to God less like God is this magical ATM machine. If we just punch in the right code, what we want will come. Or like some kind of distant Santa Claus that as long as you've been good, you'll get what you want. Or even as some kind of social worker whose signature is required if I'm to get what I need. You have to jump through all the right hoops to get what you need. And we start to relate to him more as a friend. More as that friend who walked in the evening through the garden with Adam and Eve. More as a parent. And I know not everybody in this room has a sense of what a good parent is, but I just want to clarify that when we talk about God as being a parent, it's not the kind of parent who is more concerned with what they need or want than what their child needs or want. It's the selfless parent. It's the parent who is able to love completely, unconditionally, who knows exactly what is best. One of the people in our congregation wrote a story, put it on Facebook this week, about a cat, a friend of theirs' cat who'd had some surgery and had to wear one of those horrible cones. Have you ever seen an animal with those? It's the most pitiful thing you've ever seen, because it's a plastic cone on their head and they can't get at the rest of their body and it's in the way and it affects their peripheral vision and it's really horrible. And when you're watching the poor, pitiable creature, it's really hard to not take the cone off. And it's really hard because you can't explain to the cat why it's necessary for them to wear the cone. But you know that if you take the cone off, it will harm the cat. Anybody who's been a parent, a good parent, knows that there are times when you can't give your child what they ask for. And sometimes the reasons for it are far too complex that all you can say as an explanation to your child is, because I said so. And it's not because you're this authoritarian creature. It's because the child cannot comprehend all the reasons and the complexities why it is so. When we go to God as a magical ATM machine or Santa Claus or as a social worker who will sign off on whatever we're requesting, we aren't in relationship. We're assuming that God is just some being that's in the way of us having our best life or our fullest life or all the things that we're convinced would make life better. When we see God as a friend, as a parent, when we have relationship with God, everything changes dramatically because it changes us. I don't think any of us in this room can talk about any friendship that we've ever had with anybody without acknowledging that that friendship changes us, right? When we get to know people, when we let people into our lives, they change who we are and we change who they are. It's the same with God. When we start to invite God in as a friend, he starts to change who we are. There's a great story. I've started reading a book by a woman named Patty Callahan called Becoming Mrs. Lewis, and she tells the story. It's a historical fiction, and she's telling the story of Joy Davidman, who was married to C.S. Lewis, who's the most famously known as the author of the Narnia stories and the Narnia tales and all of that. I'm loving her writing. I was in need of a good non-work related book, and I'm loving her writing. The very beginning, we hear the story of how this woman who is an author and a poet who's brilliant in her own right, who it was an avowed atheist, grew up in a house where she was taught to be an atheist. She's at her wit's end. She's married to a guy who is more often drunk than not, often not there at all. He would sometimes go missing, and she would sit at home. They lived in the country. She had no car. She had no access to get anywhere if something happened to him on the way. And she was there, and he'd been gone for hours and hours and hours. She had two small children with her, and she didn't know what to do. And she found herself falling to her knees, crying out to this God that she did not believe in. She didn't get any answers. Her husband didn't suddenly come home. Suddenly he was sober and everything was good with the world. They didn't pick up and move to the city where she could have neighbors and not be so isolated. They didn't get a second car. They weren't out of poverty at that point in time. Nothing in her life changed, except for the fact that she had this profound moment in her deepest despair when she couldn't even put into words what was going on inside of her. And God showed up. She didn't even know really to call him God yet at that point in time. God showed up and was with her in that. And because God was with her, she was able to get up off the floor, finish what she had to do, wait for her husband, deal with whatever came, be a mother to her children, and continue on in her life. Now, I think that if God was an ATM machine or a Santa Claus or even a social worker, she would have had a specific list of things to ask. I, if I was in her shoes, would have had a specific list of things to ask. Maybe it's helpful that she didn't even believe in God because she didn't want to ask him things. Would have asked, make my husband sober. Give me patience with these kids. Give us enough money so that we can have food on the table, so I'm not trying to figure out how I can cook stew with nothing but mud and grass and water this week. But what started for Joy on that night was that she started a relationship with a God that she didn't even understand, that she hadn't even believed was in existence. And that relationship changed her life profoundly because it changed her profoundly. Things didn't get a ton easier. I'm still in the middle of the book, so I mean, I know she ended up marrying C.S. Lewis, and how cool to sit around with him and J.R.R. Tolkien and all these other amazing Oxford writers. But the point here is that her prayer, that didn't even, I think, really have words to it, was about initiating a relationship. It was about engaging in a friendship with a God who she discovered as time went on loved her deeply and desperately. And strangely and mysteriously, this was enough for Joy. I think what Jesus is getting at in Luke 11, now he's not saying don't ask for things. The whole Lord's Prayer is full of asking for things. When we look at the world around us and we see that it is falling apart at our seams, it's right to cry out, thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we're sick of everybody else's wills being done. Your will be done. Can't you come and bring your kingdom here because we've had enough of all of this? That's a good thing to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a good thing to pray. God, would you provide for me? God, I don't know what I'm going to feed myself. I don't have any food in the fridge and I have no money to go buy more. God, would you provide for us? That's a good thing to pray. Forgive us our trespasses. That's a good thing to pray. It's also good to really like name it out for God. Forgive us all of the ways that I have not been like Jesus. Content isn't the problem. The problem is that we've made prayer only about the content. We think if we just ask, then God has to provide. If we just do such and such, then God has to do something in return. When really I think what Jesus is saying here is prayer is an invitation into relationship with a God who loves you. God who has called you his beloved child. A God who sent Jesus to adopt you into his family. A God who doesn't want to just hear about the list of things that you need from him, but a God who actually wants to welcome you into his living room, to sit down with him, to talk to him, to share your sorrows and your celebrations, your heartaches and the loves of your life, the things that matter to you. Not because he's just going to snap his fingers and do whatever you say, because that's how relationship works. What good is a friendship if you don't talk to each other? What good is a friendship if all you talk about is the fluffy stuff on the surface and you never get into the things that matter to you? Prayer is about relationship. Prayer should be like breathing. We talk about the Holy Spirit being the breath of God that runs through our veins, that kind of God breathed and that brought life to the first man and then the first woman. Like, it's God's breath. This is what prayer is. Prayer is something so much more profound than making sure we have the right words or we say it at a set time or we do it like this. The Apostle Paul talks about praying without ceasing. He's not talking about muttering all the way we go for walks and on the subway and all of that, although sometimes that is very good and we need to do that as well. He's talking about it being the very breath that we breathe, that every moment, everywhere we go, we are cognizant of the fact that we go in friendship with God. And that God goes with us in friendship with us. That God wants to be our friends. God wants to be invited into all of it. Jesus ends by saying, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them?" It's a weird little flip that he does here, because all along we've been talking about praying for food or praying for different things that you need. And Jesus says, God will give you the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is everything. God's own Spirit moving and breathing in us is everything. And I encourage you, as you leave this place, as you go into whatever your week holds for you this week, stop at different moments. Maybe set a time or set your timer on your phone and just have it go off to remind you just for a moment. And just say, that's right, God wants to be my friend. He's here with me. Hi, God. Maybe that's enough. Maybe as you're walking down the steps into the depths of the underground to get on a subway, God's walking down these steps with me because he's my friend and this matters to him. Maybe when you come home and you're about ready to go to bed, you just sit down and you go, God, I'd really love to tell you about my day. And know that God is in there and he wants to hear about your day. Why? Because he's your friend. Because he cares about you. Because he loves you deeply.